The journey is now over, or at least it should have been. The people have travelled all the way from Sinai to Canaan. They are now sitting on the threshold of the promised land. They are on the doorstep of Canaan. They are at Kadesh of Kadesh Barnea, down in the south in the wilderness of Zin, looking into the land God promised them. They are sitting near the Dead Sea, looking up into the hills of Judea, where one day Jerusalem would stand. The journey is over. All that remains is one step. One step of faith into the land. And however long the process of taking that land should take in itself, one step was all that was needed to begin the process. It was a step of faith. Faith in God and in what God had willed and promised. It was a crucial step. And they don't take it. They stop. Now at this stage, as chapter 13 of Numbers opens, it's not stopping through disobedience. They stop at first in order to send in the spies. Now you need to know what the book of Deuteronomy says besides Numbers to know what actually went on. This is not disobedience in itself, you see, asking that the land first be spied out. The people asked Moses for it. Moses was happy to ask the Lord for it. And the Lord, after the thing had been laid in prayer before him, gave command to send in the spies. That's not disobedience in itself. Now notice the facts of this. The fact is that all 12 of these men were men of rank and seniority in their tribes, although they are not the same leaders as we find mentioned in chapters 1 and then later in chapter 7. The fact is that they are sitting right on the borders of the land when they are at Kadesh. They are right down there in the south. Now, if Rehob, mentioned in verse 21 of chapter 13, is Beth Rehob near Dan, and I believe it very simply is, then this means that from the far south the spies travel right up to the very tip of the country in the north, right up to the source of the Jordan near Mount Hermon. And the third fact we want to set beside these two is this, that 40 days were therefore ample to explore the whole place, the Dead Sea, the Judean wilderness, right up past the hills where Jerusalem would stand one day to Samaria, through Samaria into the Galilee, right up to the north to Mount Hermon, right up to Dan. Which means that the whole of the land in all its rich variety and its beauty, the whole of the land could be seen. And no spy denied that this was a wonderful land. The trouble began after the spies returned and their mixed report began to leak out. You see, the 10 and the 2 were unanimous about the facts. They agreed that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. What a marvelous description. And the 10 who wanted the people to stop and turn back did not hide this fact, nor did they deny it. Or at least not at first. And it was a land populated by strong peoples. It was heavily defended. And the 2 did not deny this fact. And archaeologists today, at Megiddo and Lachish and elsewhere, at Jericho, are finding that that was the truth. The land was heavily defended by strong peoples. But you see, this becomes more than a factual report. The 10 are gloomy and negative. They are fearful. They are afraid of these almost giant-like people. They report the frightening effect on them of first seeing people like this. What is it they say? The people spied out, they said, The land in which we have gone to spy is a land that devours its inhabitants. The people we saw in it are men of great stature, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Caleb is quite different. It says in verse 30 that he quieted the people before Moses, and then he goes on to urge them into instant obedience, instant action, and trust in God. Now, it's worth repeating what we said to the children amongst us at this morning's service, that the size of your giants depends upon the size of your God. It is when we have little trust in a little God that we seem to ourselves in the face of our problems to be like grasshoppers amongst giants. But with the living God, great and good, mighty and merciful, then the giants can in their turn become to us like grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb do not for a moment deny that the giants are there. They exist and they are in the way. But they do deny their power. Their affirmation is that with God, victory is possible and possession of the land is assured. And they, at least, are sure that God is at this stage with them. And the courageous spirit in Caleb and which he calls for in the others, the mark of that faith. This is something you'll find all the way with the man Caleb. He'll crop up in the story again, and quite rightly and justifiably so. It's Caleb who, at the age of 80 and over, steps forward 40 years later when the people do come into the land, and he recalls how God made a promise to him in the beginning, that he would have a certain portion in the land, and the 80-year-old man, in the same spirit he has now, says, "I now claim my inheritance." And the land he claims is the area of Kiriath Arba, in other words, Hebron, in other words, the very part of the land where the descendants of Anak were living. He wanted the territory that was possessed by giants. His giants were grasshoppers because his God was great. There's a great application, and always is a great application there for you and I. The things which truly daunt us, the things which cause us to falter and hesitate, the temptations to turn back again arise because of things which, if set before the scale of God's might and God's mercy, can fade away into nothingness. Caleb will have nothing of this untrusting spirit and this spirit of terror. "Let us go up at once," he says, "and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome these people." But no one's listening. And the defeatist, negative, untrusting spirit of the majority, the 10, begins to spread through the people until there was an uproar of panic and despair. And they wept. And that night, it says, all, and you'll notice that word, all the people began again to murmur against Moses and against Aaron. It says in chapter 14, verse 4, that they planned to choose someone, a captain, who would do the opposite to that which Moses had done, who would lead them back again into captivity and into Egypt. And later on in the Old Testament, when you come to Nehemiah chapter 9, you find there the statement that not only did they plan it, but they did it. The Bible tells us that they did this thing. They appointed a leader to take them back into slavery. This is where their criticisms and their complaints have led. This is what Aaron and Miriam's betrayal of God in turning against Moses, this is that to which that betrayal has led. Moses is devastated. And you find him here, down on his face with Aaron before this stubborn and faithless people. And it's Caleb and Joshua who are still trying to reason with them. They try to intervene. They assure the people of victory if only they will trust in God. And they plead for a repentance to this fearful spirit. They call them to avoid another act of rebellion. But the people turn to stone them. The place where we broke between the two parts of our reading there in chapter 14, verse 10, that place, that verse infers that it was God's intervention at this point and only that which stopped these two faithful men being stoned by the people. And it's at that point also that the record turns aside from the people and their rebellion to bring Moses again to the front of the stage. And it's Moses once more intervening for the people. We spoke this morning of the Lord's command to love our enemies. Here are people who have made themselves the enemies of Moses, yet Moses, in his love for them, turns to pray on their behalf before God. He intercedes. And he wins for the people something they do not deserve. He wins for them a reprieve. And yet the people must also live with the consequences of their rebellion and disobedience. In answer to Moses' prayer, the Lord says, "I have pardoned, but none of them shall see my glory. None of them shall enter this land." There is a consequence to their disobedience. Now the judgment that fell upon the people of God at this point was a judgment which actually fulfilled their own words. Well, put it like this, the judgment of God, the response of God, partly fulfilled their own words and partly contradicts their words. Would that we had died in Egypt or died in the wilderness, they said. And God gave them that wish. They did die in the wilderness. They fulfilled their own desire. Out in the street tonight, I think we still have on our wayside pulpit the words, "That which a man sows, he shall also reap." That's a word from Galatians chapter 6, and it's exactly apposite for this. You know how it goes on. "Do not be deceived," says Paul. "God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life." Here the people of Israel are sowing the harvest of their own words. "Would that we had died in the wilderness," they said. "So be it," said God, "if that is what you insist on." But they also said, remember, "Our little ones will become a prey." And that God flatly contradicts. Because God, in the end, brought these very little ones into Canaan. He gave them what their fathers refused to accept. He gave them, with only Caleb and Joshua, what that generation refused. And you remember that not even Aaron, not even Moses, actually entered the land. And what you see here, what we are meant to see, is the justice and the mercy of a faithful God. It was because they rejected him that God rejected that generation in the end. It says here that 10 times they turned to rebel against him. Therefore 10 times God forgave them. But they insisted. And in the end, he gave the amen to what they asked. A
And yet, the God who rejected that generation did not reject the people, did not reject the nation. And even if that generation were to live out their lives under judgment, we will notice that from now on, God still dealt with them in mercy and in grace. For 40 years, they had to bear reluctant testimony to God's protective care. I said to you last week, I think, that once we belong to God, even if we bring ourselves into judgment, it is not so much the judgment of the law, but the dealings of a father with his children. For 40 years then, God dealt with these people as his wandering children. And all of this raises a question. And I have to tell you that I find it a deeply disturbing question. If the people missed their high calling through backsliding and betrayal, and if because of that they then lived out their lives with what someone has called a dreary second best, then do you and I have to face the fact that it is possible for us to have God's purposes of good and blessing for our lives spoiled? Is it possible for us to turn aside through disobedience and live lives of second best? Now, I think that the scriptures say yes to that question. I think it is clear that we can fall into a second best Christian life, where God still blesses and still uses us as He would use His children, guiding us and guarding us, but tragically, within limits that we have placed upon our lives through disobedience. It's Paul who says that he had a fear that after preaching to others, he himself might lose reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's Paul who speaks about the foundation of Christ, but then goes on to point out that men and women can build different foundations, either costly gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay and stubble upon the foundation. And doesn't that speak of a life of second best? Building with cheap materials. Building combustible things that will not stand the test of fire. Upon the precious foundation of Christ. I think what we have before us here is a very gentle but very thorough warning about the dangers of turning aside to a life of second best. Now look again at Moses. It is Moses who becomes for the people, as Christ is for us, a channel of blessing here. Psalm 106 describes him in this position where he stood between God and the people and prayed for them as the man who stood in the breach. Here is the man who was murmured against and rejected, now praying for a disobedient people. And you'll notice how he prays. His prayer is outward looking. It's a prayer of faith. It's an upward looking prayer, if you like. He begins by speaking to God about God. He prays in God's own name. He quotes God's word from the book of Exodus as we have it back to him. He quotes God's covenant nature and covenant faithfulness. And he asks, "Oh God, aren't you going to be yourself? Are you not going to live up to what you are?" And that's not impudence, that's the daring of faith. And why shouldn't we pray like this? Why shouldn't we be praying for the world like this and praying for others like this? Oh God, be what you are, fulfill your promises. Here is a deep mystery. Because here you see God's sovereign will and the work of an intercessor, a human being in prayer, coming together to interact. And it appears from our side of things that God changes his mind, which he doesn't, of course. But here prayer and the sovereignty of God come together. And here also is a guide for us as to how we are to pray for others. We pray on the grounds of what God is and God has promised. We pray on the basis of his own person and nature. Caleb, there's another man who should come to the front of this stage, isn't it? A man who had something of the spirit of Moses. A man of whom it is said he had a different spirit. The Lord says of him, he has followed me fully. Oh, when other folks falter, God give us the spirit of Caleb. When other folks fall, God make us like Caleb. Ready to follow God fully, because that is when we are of most use and blessing to those who are faltering and failing. God always has those, even in the most tragic of circumstances, even in the setting of rebellion and betrayal, who stand out for faithfulness. And God make us like this. Now what you have here as the chapter begins to draw on towards its close is a mixture of judgment and mercy. God's judgment is being experienced as the fulfillment of the people's own foolish wish to die in the wilderness rather than to face giants for the Lord. We see here something that is borne out by the judgment upon these 10 misleading spies. John Calvin says that they are a kind of presage to all the others of the punishment which awaited them. And so they are. And the story, the sad story of Kadesh Barnea, ends with the people compounding their refusal to listen to God and to trust God. Did you notice that? Having failed to do in the first place as he commanded, they now proceed to disobey him again when he turns and tells them, all right, do not act. Now they want to go in. Now they begin to regret their foolishness and want to turn to God. Now is this repentance? It is not repentance. It is regret. When Paul spoke to the Corinthians about the grief he had caused them in his painful letter, he speaks of two kinds of grief. He speaks of worldly grief and godly grief. He says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved to repenting, because you felt a godly grief. So that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. This is not repentance. This is not godly grief. This is regret on the part of the people. This is worldly grief. This is second thoughts. This is a change of mind without a change of heart. They are not convicted of their sin. They have no confession to make to God. They are now willing to rush ahead of God as they were previously unwilling to follow him at all. It's a man called Binns who says, It is human nature to neglect to serve God when he wills it, but then attempt to serve him when he forbids it. You see, this is presumption, not obedience. The New Testament uses this story twice most significantly. 1 Corinthians and then in Hebrews. When Paul uses this incident in 1 Corinthians, he uses it to warn us against backsliding and dishonoring God by disobedience. 1 Corinthians uses the story to warn us against hanging back. But very interestingly, Hebrews chapter 4 uses it in another way. Hebrews chapter 4 uses it as a positive and passionate appeal to us to enter into our inheritance, to go into our Canaan, to enter into the Christian life and a life of obedience to God. Hebrews takes the note of, yes, we are able to overcome, and says, go on then to us as Christians. Both things are here. An offer and a challenge. Corinthians and Hebrews. What is in front of us tonight? Two things. One is an offer. One is a challenge. However negative the 10 spies made their message, the tremendous opportunities for good and blessing even they could not deny. And that was what was before the people of God, good and blessing, and they rejected it. Now, is it not exactly the same with those who hear the gospel offer, who have had put before them the sovereign claims upon their lives of Jesus Christ and have been given the assurance that his hand upon them is for good, that he is offering peace with God through forgiveness, that he is offering hope and life? They hear it. They see. They understand something of what is being offered. How can they, in all honesty, not see this? How can they see that the grapes of Eshcol are sweet and heart-gladdening and turn back? But they do. They reject the offer. There are many people who are on the threshold of the real Canaan, the life of a life that is given to Christ, refuse to go in. They hanker after the good old days of Egypt. They look at what they think holiness might mean, and they think of what they might be asked to renounce for Jesus' sake, and they hold back. Do you remember what we said at the beginning of the book of Numbers? Do you remember turning to Julius Caesar? There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a fool's sea we are now afloat. We must take the current when it serves or lose our ventures. Oh, here the people of Israel missed the tide and lost a generation. And this is the same place to which many people come and see the offer of Jesus Christ, and they miss the boat. That's the offer. And there's a challenge. Perhaps it's a challenge that is in part the reason for so many refusals. The challenge is found in the fact that Joshua and Caleb do not deny for one moment the formidable enemies and the dangers that might lie ahead of them. In the very same ways, the attractiveness and the joy of the Christian life is not meant to conceal and to hide the costliness of bearing the cross for Christ. After all, he told two parables to teach us that we must look at the cost before we enter into this life. But it's not a question of either or. It's not a matter of choosing between joys and sorrows, blessings and struggles. The point is that we are offered both. The gospel of Jesus Christ is both an offer and a challenge. And it's wrong to play up the one and play down the other. If I was to offer you in preaching the gospel unmixed joy and happiness, I would be a liar and untrue to my calling. When offering you all this sweetness and joy of the Christian life, and it is a life of deep sweetness, I must also point you to the cross, the costly way. But equally, I must not point you to the costliness of obedience and fail to tell you of the sweetness of bearing the burden for Christ, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. There are two wrong ways to preach the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is not a tranquilizer for emotional hypochondriacs. And we are not meant as Christians to be wet nurses for moping souls. The gospel is a mighty word of hope, an offer of grace, an offer of mercy and peace and forgiveness, through repentance into faith that leads to a costly but a joyful obedience. That is what is before us, an offer and a challenge. We are not offering a sop to people who can't come to terms with themselves. And Christ isn't offering a crutch to hobble with through life. It's not a crutch. It's a cross. The cross is our banner and our sweet burden. The gospel is both a voice of peace and a trumpet to rouse the people of God to battle. What the Bible is calling for tonight, and what I believe the Holy Spirit of God is calling for tonight from me and from you, is that we will take up the offer and the challenge and be one of the 2 out of 10. One of those who are ready to step out and face giants if need be. And I wonder what you say to that. Amen. And we close our service singing together a hymn which must always be sung in humility with trust in God alone. March on, my soul, with strength. March forward, void of fear. 537.